Let's return to the passage that we read with David just a few moments ago from the book of Jeremiah. If you're not familiar with where that book it is, look it up in the index. You may not learn anything else this morning, but you'll learn where the book of Jeremiah is. You'll walk away with that. While you're turning there, I want to say a couple of things to you. First, we don't usually do things like this, but this is important. We've just finished a series on Sunday night in our fellowship hall. Jean LaRue has preached a brilliant Bible study on Sunday evening about the Lord's Prayer. And the session determined a few months ago as we began these series that would be on Sunday night, as we began these series, that each series would end by coming into the sanctuary for the Lord's Supper. The series ended last week. We had our last message on the Lord's Prayer. And we're going to meet in here tonight at 6 o'clock for the Lord's Supper. This is going to be a different service. It's been something I've always wanted to do, to have just a devotional service. We're a preaching and teaching church. But this evening, there's just going to be a very, very brief devotional and coming to the table. We are notorious about, usually on Sunday morning, about 7 minutes to 10 minutes after 11, we have 500 people coming to the sanctuary. We're notorious for coming in just a little bit late. This service this evening is going to be brief. So I invite you to come. It's going to be a wonderful, rich service. If you can, try to get here about 5 or 6 and enjoy the prelude and a time of prayer. And then we're just simply going to come after a brief devotional to the Lord's table. So come and join us. We're in a study in the themes. We're not going through from the first chapter to the last, verse by verse, but we're going to look at the themes from the great prophets of Israel, Isaiah and Jeremiah. And you might ask, if you weren't here last week, you might say, what in the world do we want to do that for? Those guys lived 2,700 years ago. What do we have to do with them? Why are we returning and doing themes from those prophets? The answer is simple. Because there is a remarkable parallel between the nation of Israel, the culture in Israel in their day, and the nation in which we live, and the culture in which we live today. The parallel is just amazing. We began to see that last week. If you still have doubts, I will challenge you to do this one thing. Read the book of Jeremiah. Don't do either. Read Jeremiah. You will be shocked. Even if you're a novice at reading Scripture, you will be shocked at how fresh it is. Folks, it says far more about our culture than we will read in the Commercial Appeal or the Wall Street Journal or the USA Today. It's that fresh. It's that new. Read the book of challenge. I hope I can get half the people in our congregation to read the book of Jeremiah. You will not believe what you read. Secondly, if you want to do some further reading, there are two books that I would recommend. Both of them are in our bookstore. One is called Run with Horses. It's a title that comes from a verse in Jeremiah. It's written by Eugene Peterson. I've read it. It's an excellent book. Anyone can read this book. It's a wonderful book on Jeremiah. The second book was written by Francis Schaeffer. In 1969, this book was published. Francis Schaeffer wrote it, and this book changed my life. This is a very, very, very hard-hitting book. It is far more hard-hitting than Peterson's book, but again, everyone can read it. It's not difficult to read. Sometimes Schaeffer's hard to read. He's easy here. But the amazing thing about this book is that it was written in 1969, and you will really think that it was written 2 days ago. I believe that God gave two great prophets, above all other prophets, to the 20th century. One was Francis Schaeffer. The other was Alexander Solzhenitsyn. They have remarkably the same message. So
exposing it and could have written this book. Schaefer could have written a lot of things that Solzhenitsyn said. I commend this book to you. It's not for the faint heart, but if you want to understand our culture and you want to know what's happening, right here it is. Death in the City. Now, let's come to the seventh chapter of Jeremiah. But before we see what he says to us in chapter 7, let's pray and ask the God of Jeremiah to speak to us as he spoke to Jeremiah. Let's pray together. Mighty Spirit, Spirit of the living God, dwell with us. We would mighty thee. Help us now thy power to see. We would be like thee. Against all weapons hell can wield, be thou our strength and shield. O Father, let thy word my weapon be, and Lord, thine the victory. O Father, speak this morning. Wake us from our sleep. In Jesus' name, amen. Jeremiah and Isaiah in the 21st century. What happens when the hospital spreads the disease? The Chicago Tribune reported last summer that germs and bacteria in hospitals kill more Americans every year than car accidents, fires, and drownings all combined. The paper reported that in the year 2000, 106,000 people died from sickness and disease that originated in the hospitals of this country. What if it was discovered that a significant number of people had died in a hospital near you from disease that began, that originated in that specific hospital? What if the next week your doctor said you must be hospitalized? Would you go to that hospital? What happens when the hospital spreads the disease? In that same year, in the year 2000, a hospital in Nottingham, England, was closed because a man contracted Legionnaire's disease in the hospital and died. The water supply they discovered was contaminated. But they had to close a section of the hospital. They realized the truth. Something is terribly wrong when the hospital, a place designed to heal people, becomes a place that actually spreads the disease. That's exactly what God said about the church in Jeremiah's day. The temple, supposedly a place of repentance from sin, supposedly a place of spiritual healing, that same temple had become a place that spread the disease of sin, that encouraged the sins of the culture. We saw last week that God had sent Jeremiah to Israel to warn the nation that his judgment, his space-time history judgment, his judgment right then was coming upon them. In fact, Jeremiah disclosed that God's judgment had already begun. As God judged Israel, he laid much of the responsibility for her condition on Israel's religious leadership. He came to the culture and he said, I'm going to judge this culture. And then he turned to the church of Jeremiah's day and he laid the fault for the condition of the culture on the church. He turned to the prophets and the preachers and the priests. Then he said, something is dreadfully wrong because you have become, instead of a healing institution, you have become an institution that actually spreads the disease. We can see this in chapter 5. We looked at chapter 5 last week. In chapter 5, God was speaking about the moral bankruptcy of that culture. And he comes to the end of the message
And what does he say? Look at it. It's just back one or two pages. Turn back to it. Jeremiah 5, and look at verse 29. He's at the end of his message about the sorry condition of the culture. And he says, should I not punish them for this, declares the Lord? Should I not avenge myself on such a nation as this? Verse 30. A horrible and shocking thing has happened in the land. Well, what's the horrible and shocking thing? Look at verse 31. The prophets prophesy lies. The priests rule by their own authority. And my people love it this way. He laid the responsibility for the spiritual and moral decay of their culture at the doorstep of the church. He said the prophets and the priests are not telling the truth. They're simply telling the people what they want to hear. The actual translation of this, you know what it is? And my people love it so. That's what it says. They like it that way. Now, how does the church come to such a sorry estate? How does the church sink so low that she's a part of the problem instead of the cure? What are the characteristics of such a church? In Jeremiah 7, in chapter 7, God sends Jeremiah to the temple to deliver a message of evaluation. An evaluation of the spiritual condition of the church. In these next few minutes, I want us to look at what God said. And I want us to think what God may be saying to the churches across our land. First, I want you to see in this passage that when you worship everything, God says, when you worship everything, you worship nothing. Look back at verse 1. This is the word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Stand at the gate of the Lord's house. Where would he send it? He said, you go stand at the door of the church. Go stand at the door of the temple. And proclaim this message. Hear the word of the Lord, all you people of Judah who come through these gates to worship the Lord. Now skip down to verse 9. Look at the last part of verse 9. Will you burn incense to Baal and follow other gods you have not known? And then come and stand before me in this house which bears my name and say we are safe. Safe to do all these detestable things. What does that tell you? The temple was not empty. Israel was not all religious. The nation was full of religion. They had built shrines out on the hillsides to Baal. They had built shrines out on the hillsides to the fertility gods and goddesses of Assyria. At various times, depending on which king was reigning, they would bring images of these gods and goddesses into the temple itself. Folks, these people were very, very religious. They were a pluralistic culture. They would have said, we believe in the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and we believe in the gods of Baal, and we believe in the gods and goddesses, the fertility gods and goddesses of Assyria. These people never found a religion that they didn't like, except one. And that was the religion that they preached by the God of Jeremiah. They were a religious culture. We'll worship out on the hillside with Baal. Then we'll go down to the temple and worship. A vast number of mainline churches today proudly identify themselves as being pluralistic. They say, we are a pluralistic church. We're a pluralistic denomination. They are saying, we want people of all different belief systems to feel free to worship here with us, to worship their God or gods with us, and we will worship their God and our God together. That's what they're saying when they say we're a pluralistic church. Our culture has created a generic religion which includes all the religions and all the gods. We have a generic religion in this country and it just includes everything. We have an American pantheon. You know what the word pantheon means? It's pan all, theos, gods. It's where all the gods come together. Is this not so? Is my analysis wrong? Is this not what we've done? You need to know that this is why Israel became so spiritually bankrupt. This is how the church of Jeremiah today called judgment down on herself and judgment down on her culture. People just read the book of Jeremiah. We think our pluralism is modern and elite and sophisticated and educated. Well, there it was. 2,700 years ago. And the people then thought it was modern and elite and sophisticated and educated. And God said it was foolish.
God said, in your rush to worship everything, you're worshiping nothing. He said, read in those verses we read this morning, he said, your words are worthless.
I was being introduced to speak in a public forum. It was a civic organization. It was Easter. And they had called and asked if I would come and deliver an Easter message. At first, I refused, as I usually do such invitations, because always when they call and they tell me this, or they invite a minister to speak, they usually add, in that kind of public forum, they usually add the un-American, unconstitutional, and intolerant proviso, which says, there are people here of many different religions, and we don't want you to offend them, so don't set out the specifics of your faith. And I said, so I'm not going to come and speak for that reason. And the man said, no, we understand that, and there will indeed be Buddhists here, there will be some Hindus there, and there will be some Jewish folks there along with Christians, but we want you to come and speak about the resurrection. We want you to set forth the Christian view of the resurrection. And so I went. You asked for it. And as a man got up to pray, I said, this is kind of neat. They're even going to pray before I speak. And the man gets up. I knew him. He was a member of a local Protestant church. And he got up and he said, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God of Jesus, Allah, God of Muhammad, God of the Hindus, God of Buddha. And he continued on with this pantheon, this list of gods that he addressed in prayer. There was so much wrong with that prayer and so much I wanted to save that man. But what I really wanted to say, because I knew him, was this. You are a professing Christian. It is impossible to pray to all of those gods and at the same time profess to pray to the God of the Bible. In fact, anyone from any faith who prays a prayer that denies, who prays a prayer like that, automatically denies the tenet of his own faith. Let me tell you, if you're a Muslim here this morning, if you pray a generic prayer, and you pray a prayer that's Christian in nature, you're denying the tenets, of you, the major tenets of your own faith. It's the same as your Hindu. Folks, they all can't be true. And if you believe in everything, you really believe in nothing. Let me say it this way. What if I stood before you this morning and said, when it comes to government rule, I'm a pluralist. I believe in Chairman Mao's communism. I believe in Stalin's communism. I believe in capitalism. I believe in Nazism. I believe in anarchy. I believe in democracy. I believe in rule by a benevolent dictator. I believe in aristocratic rule. You say, John, you're a fool. You can't simultaneously hold to all those forms of government. If you say you believe all those forms of government are right, then we should practice them and all, practice all of them, then in believing in all of them, you really believe in nothing. People, that's where we've come. That's where the church, you've got to realize, that is the prevalent thought, the single most dominating prevalent thought in the American church today. This pantheon. R.C. Sproul, preaching this pulpit a couple of weeks ago, was speaking to a meeting of Christian leaders. They came from many different directions, but they were all Christian, or professed to be. And he said this to them. He was speaking about pluralism, and he said this to them. If anyone comes to you and tries to sell you on the virtues of pluralism as a basis for church renewal, run for your life. Pluralism as a philosophical idea is the very antithesis of Christianity. He went on to say, no church can survive for long in that kind of chaos. It was one of those question and answer times afterwards, and someone in the audience got up
And they asked the question, and then they began to espouse the doctrine of pluralism and say that pluralism was good for the church. Well, R.C., not wanting to seem like a hypocrite, jumped up from his seat and he ran out the door. And here was this crowd like you guys. What if I just suddenly ran out right now? The keynote speaker was gone. And after 5 minutes, he let him get really uncomfortable. And then he flipped his head back in the door and he said, "Didn't you guys hear what I said? A few minutes ago, I said, when anyone seriously espouses pluralism to bring about church renewal, you should run for your life." That's what he was doing. We were running. And we laughed. I'm going to tell you, we should be running for our lives. Do you know why the Christian church died in Europe? I'll tell you, when you believe everything, you believe nothing. Do you know why the Christian church is dying in this country? Why are so many mainline churches losing members by millions? When you believe everything, you believe. Do you understand that when you accomplish all of this, you're up there, just believe it all, and you don't believe anything. And it's empty, and it's powerless. Folks, it's sad. You can sit in churches in this country, and you can sit Sunday after Sunday, month after month, year after year, and you can sit there, and sum total of 50 years of listening, 50 years of perfect attendance, you will never hear enough gospel to be saved. The church that worships everything worships nothing. Secondly, I want you to see, as God describes the problem of the church in Jeremiah's day, that he said to that church, worship that does not transform culture is empty ceremony. Worship that does not transform culture is empty ceremony. You go back to verses 1 and 2. Go stand, Jeremiah. Go stand at the door of the temple. Go stand at the church and tell these people. Now look at verse 3. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Reform your ways and your actions, and I'll let you stay in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words and say, this is the temple of the Lord, this is the temple of the Lord, this is the temple of the Lord. What in the world does that mean? They lived immoral, selfish, materialistic lives. And then they came and worshipped and thought that they were good religious people. Look at it. We read it a moment ago. Down in verse 9, will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjure, burn incense to Baal and follow the God you have not known, and then come and stand before me and dip this house? You see, they sang their songs, they said their creeds, they prayed their prayers, and then they went out and lived like they wanted to live. And they took great pride and saying, hey, I was in church on Sunday. This is the temple of the Lord. This is the temple of the Lord. It was like a mantra. They were chanting. I'm a Christian, or I'm this, or I'm that. This is the temple of the Lord. This is the temple of the Lord. We say our prayers. We say our prayers. We know our songs. We know our songs. This is the temple of the Lord.
But God said it was empty. It meant nothing.
He says that the words were worthless. Why? Because their so-called faith did not transform their lives. Their faith had no effect on their daily lives. They were just as immoral with their faith as people were without the faith. Worship that does not transform culture, folks, is empty ceremony. I love wedding ceremonies. Do you know why wedding ceremonies, you know, we laugh about it, we say, this is the bride's thing, and mother of the bride's thing, and we blame women for these. No, that's not it, folks. I want to tell you, in the Western culture, in the Christian tradition, weddings, in the Judeo-Christian heritage, weddings are huge. Why? Because marriage is such a great thing. It's near the top of the list of all the blessings that God has given. It's there. There in the first chapter of Genesis, God says that marriage is the foundation of the family. God says the family is the foundation of civilization. And so when two people get married, yes, there's this wedding. It's huge that two people stand before God and they say their vows in God's name before Him. into the covenant vow that God has given. God invented it. And so the ceremony, the wedding, is huge because of what it signifies. Well, what if I get married? And I say the vows, and I make the covenant, and I have a marriage license. And then I go out and live as if I'm not married. And I belittle my wife, and I go out with other women, and I don't try to live with my wife. And what if I do all that and still walk around wearing my wedding ring saying, I'm married, I'm married, I'm married. I got dressed in my tux. She had on a wedding dress. We had this ceremony. We said the words, I'm married. And you're saying, John, it would never happen in your house because Danny would shoot you. That's right. I would be a dead man. Those were written into her wedding vows. But the event of the wedding would have no effect on my life. A wedding with no real marriage doesn't mean anything. That's exactly what the people of Israel were doing. This is the temple of the Lord. We worship. We're religious. We say the words. We've got the creed. Yet they lived their lives as selfish materialists. They lived for money. They lived for sexual pleasure. They lived in a self-centered, materialistic culture. And God says, your worship, you're coming to the... means nothing. So you see how those two things are together? You worship everything. You worship everything. It means you worship nothing. You believe everything. You believe nothing. And so there's no substance in it. So what? It doesn't transform culture. Listen, there are more Christian churches in the United States than in any other nation in the world. More churches are in this land than any other land. Yet in spite of all these churches in this country, in our culture, sexual immorality is rampant. Homosexual is rampant. Adultery is rampant. Our culture is hedonistic. Our culture, we saw last week, is hostile. I mean, you read God's law, and our culture just laughs. It's hostile to biblical Christianity. Last week I heard a respected politician, a man, and he doesn't represent my position, but I respect him deeply. He's an older gentleman. He's kind of a statesman in some ways. And he's held very significant offices, high offices, the highest offices in our land, except the office of president. And he said, and I made no mistake, I mean, he said this. This was not a young man. He looked into the television, he said, I would never vote for a judge who is opposed to abortion. If a judge is opposed to abortion, I would never vote for him. Those are his exact words. A political analyst went on to say about that statement that the abortion issue indeed is dead in this country, that it's just a part of our fabric and there's nothing we can do about it. This is in a nation where there are more churches than in any other nation. And we have one of the highest rates of abortion of any country in the world. Folks, look back in history. When the church of Jesus Christ has been the church, when we've been real, when we've been authentic, the church has transformed nations, has transformed civilizations. There's only one thing I believe that will save the churches of this country from God's judgment. I think there's only one thing that will save our country from God's judgment. It's the same thing that he says in those first two verses, three verses of Jeremiah 7. Folks, we need a revival. A revival in the heart of the church that will cause us once more to weep over our personal sins. A revival that will cause us to really be moved by that cross that comes to the foot of the cross and pleads for mercy. A revival that changes the way we live Monday through Saturday. A revival that turns us from our sexual promiscuity, our sexual addictions and perversities. A revival that affects our art, our politics, our work, our music, our education, our care for the poor. This was hard for me this week. It's hard reading Jeremiah because he really does rebuke me. You know what Jeremiah was called? He was called the crying, the weeping prophet. He wrote the book of Lamentations. And he cried and he cried and he cried over the nation of Israel. And I had to ask myself this week, where are the preachers who will weep over dying men and women? John Swartfield, when was the last time you wept over people that are dying and perishing for eternity? Where are the preachers who will dare to pull back the blankets off of our personal foulness and will call it the shameful sin that it is? We have a religion that winks at everything from gossip and slander to junior high sexual activity. We just wink at it. And you know what? We have a religion that we practice every week and it changes nothing. And that was exactly like the church in Jeremiah's day. When you worship everything, you worship nothing. Worship that does not transform culture is empty ceremony. And finally, God forsakes those who forsake Him. Look at verse 11. Has this house which bears my name become a den of robbers to you? Remember, that's the phrase that Jesus used in the New Testament. You turn it into a den of robbers, the temple. But I have been watching, declares the Lord. Go now to the place in Shiloh where I first made a dwelling for my name and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. While you were doing all these things, declares the Lord, I spoke to you again and again, but you did not listen. I called you, but you did not answer. Therefore, what I did to Shiloh, I will now do to the house that bears my name, the temple you trust in, the place I gave you, and to your fathers. This is by far the worst thing that God says to the church in the 7th chapter. You see, Shiloh had been the first place of worship for Israel when they entered the land. When they came into that land and were beginning to take the land, they set the tabernacle up at Shiloh. And then the nation began to wander away. And they forsook God and they forsook His Word. Their worship did not transform their lives. They left God and paid no heed to His Word. And you know what? God forsook Shiloh. He left. They came, and He could not be found. He had removed Himself. There was no possibility of finding Him. And He's saying, I'm about to do that, Jeremiah, to Jerusalem, to this great temple. He was about to remove Himself from being found in Jerusalem, from being found in the temple. That was what God had said through Isaiah. Isaiah had come. We know the words. We read them sometimes for our call to worship. Isaiah came to Israel and he said, seek the Lord. Seek Him now while He may be found, while there's still time, while He's still near. Remember those verses? He said them over and over again. He knew when there was a time coming. If Israel continued to forsake God, there was a time that God would forsake them. That as the church forsook Him, He would forsake His church. And He would not be here. Jeremiah saw that day come to pass. Listen to the words of Amos as he spoke to this nation. Listen to what he said in Amos 8:11. The days are coming, declares the Sovereign Lord, when I will send a famine through the land. Not a famine of food or a thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. Men will stagger from sea to sea and wander from north to east, searching for the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. You know why? Because God said, I don't live here anymore, and I will not be found. What an awful, awful judgment. Jeremiah saw it happen. In 1972,
I went to my last Presbytery meeting in my former denomination in the what was then called the Presbyterian Church in the United States. It had become a very, very liberal denomination. And I was leaving that denomination to go with some other men and help start the Presbyterian Church in America, in Virginia. This was my last Presbytery meeting. This is a Presbytery where I'd been born, where I'd been raised, went to all the camps. This is the Presbytery where I've been ordained to the ministry. In this specific Presbytery meeting, a man was being examined to go to a little small church right up the road in a valley in Virginia. I knew the man. I knew that he did not believe in the cardinal doctrines of the gospel. I knew that he did not believe in the deity of Christ, that he didn't believe in the resurrection of Christ. I knew that he didn't believe that men were sinners under the just condemnation of God. I listened to his examination. I was sitting right back there. And just as they got to the close of it, when they voted and received him, I got up and I walked out. I wasn't mad, not anymore. I'd fought for years and the fighting was over. It was just time to leave. I got in the car. Instead of getting on the interstate, I began to drive through some small towns and small valleys. And I'd see churches in those valleys, churches like the one to which this man was going. I'll never forget that afternoon. I thought about that man preaching in that church. Families would go to that church and children would grow up under that man's preaching, under his ministry, and they would never hear the gospel. They would never hear that they were sinners whose only hope was Jesus Christ. They had once been a solid church that changed families and affected the community. It had once been a kind of spiritual hospital that saves men and women and children from the disease, infection, and contamination of sin. But no more. They forsook God, and he forsook them. And that church would never, ever again, as far as I know to this day, hear the gospel. It became a place that spread spiritual disease and infection and contamination. And if you can think about that and not weep, something is dreadfully wrong with us. Folks, our culture is dying. That's what Francis Schaeffer entitled his book, Death in the City. He said, we're dying. He said it in the 60s, and it was obvious then to his eye that our culture was dying, dying in her music, her art, her theater, education. We were once a great culture that protected children in the womb, one of the few nations in the world that did that. And we became a culture that took those children from the womb by the thousands every day. And we not only do it, but we argue for the right to do it. And we're proud that we do it. Since that time, we should not be surprised that child abuse has doubled and tripled and quadrupled. We used to build our culture economically on agriculture and steel mills, and now we build our tax base and our culture on lotteries and casinos. You know how Malcolm Muggeridge became a Christian? He was an atheist. You know how he became a Christian? It wasn't in a church. He went to Russia when Russia was under the communist regime. He saw the deadness, he saw the absolute deadness and darkness of the communist culture. He saw the sterility of the architecture. And you know what he did? He knew something was terribly, terribly wrong. And he fled to God. He fled to Christ. God, he understood, had departed from their concept of culture. This hit me yesterday. And this is, I don't want to end on a sad note. We're trying to end each one of these with the gospel and hope. And this hit me yesterday when I walked into the house and Jane was directed decorating the house with flowers for Phoebe's baptism. Now, this is the part of the introduction to the baptism. because you're slow this morning. She was decorating with flowers for Phoebe's baptism. And here was art. And here was beauty. And why was it taking place? Why was it taking place? We were celebrating the presence of God, the presence of Christ in our family. That's what I told the Prather family at 8:30. That's what I say to my family right now. That's what I say to your family right now. That is what I want us to hear this morning. What good we have for traditions we have made that are deep and profound and passed from one generation to another. Those traditions which have shaped and transformed hearts and built churches and built hospitals and built orphanages and built universities. It's because of the presence of Christ. And that's why we teach our children to say, to respect their elders. That's why we teach our children in the Christian community to say, yes, sir, and no, sir, yes, ma'am, and no, ma'am. You want to know? We can see the depth of our culture even in the smallest. Go to the Northeast, go to the Northwest, go to the West and wait on anyone to say, yes, sir, or no, sir, or yes, ma'am, or no, ma'am. Anyone, much less a child. That is why we act with certain basic manners, from how we eat our food at the table to how we greet people. It all has to do with our relationship with God and our relationship to Christ. I want to encourage you this morning. Our culture is indeed pagan. That's beyond argument. And it is dying in all of its different facets. And I don't know whether the church will be revived here in this country. I don't know whether the church will be revived here in this country or not. I don't know whether our country will be. I don't know whether our church will be. But I know this one thing. That I can stand with Joshua and I can say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. You see, culture in my house does not need to die with the culture around me. We can teach our children the music and the art and the beauty that can come only from Christ Himself. It can be preserved there. Respect and manners. You see, if the culture doesn't do it, and if the church won't do it, you can still do it in your home. You see, in the church, we'll either be a part of the process of the death, or we'll be a part of the process of the resurrection. And my home will either be a part of the process of death and spread the disease, or will be a part of the process of the resurrection. There's a quote from James Russell Lowell. I keep it where I can see it every single week. I've read it to you so many times, and I'm not going to read the whole thing today. I'm just going to read the last of it. And I'll close the message with this. James Russell Lowell, he was speaking to a group of people who were praising the virtues of the French Revolution and who were making fun of Christianity. And he said this to these people: I would be glad if any one of these gentlemen would point to me 10 miles square on this globe where a man could raise a family decently, under the protection of just and equitable laws, where his children could be raised unspoiled and unpolluted, where age is reverenced, infancy cherished, women honored, manhood respected, and human life made secure. When such a place 10 miles square can be found, where the gospel of Christ has not gone and cleared the way and laid the foundation of true Christian civilization, then it will be in order for skeptics to ventilate their views. Amen. Our closing hymn is a prayer. Hymn number 332. Let's make this the prayer of Independent Presbyterian Church and the prayer of our own personal lives and families.